One of the sadnesses of a church of our size and of the fact that we have four services on Sundays is the interconnectivity on a Sunday is difficult, can feel fractured. That's one of the ways, the reason why we don't have to do that in a service, what we just did, but we choose to do that so that there can be some knowing and being known amongst us. So please welcome them, especially if you're a member. I would say joining a small group is the best way to shrink this room. If you feel like this is a disconnected place, you're not alone in feeling that. And to know and be known across the services, small groups is the easiest way to do that. We got lots of ministry options, lots of events, and we always are trying to shrink this room. So please lean in if this is your home or if you are interested in becoming your home. We are now, I was going to give you like 2 or 3 minutes to chat with each other next to, you know, greet a neighbor, but we're not going to do that because we're out of time. Or we're running out of time, especially with all that I've got to say today. But we are in our 9th week in a study in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter that's written to the church in Corinth. Corinth is a town in southern Greece in the ancient world, still there. It was a major city 2,000 years ago, an epic city. There was a lot going on, lots to worship, lots to work on, lots to become, lots to make yourself into. It was second only to Rome in its size and importance in terms of the cities that the Apostle Paul planted a church in. So he felt the trembling of, I'm going to this it city and you're gonna try to tell these people this crazy thing about this resurrection of Jesus, and I don't even know if they're gonna buy it because they've got so much else going on. So he plants his church there, it grows, and wouldn't you know it, in this it city that's a whole lot like Nashville. It's been compared to Belle Meade meets Lower Broadway and everything in between. Like it is, it's the collision of all the money and opportunity and networking and social ladders. It's all of it, and licentiousness, it's all of it. Wouldn't you know it, in a city like that, the church has issues. And so in a town much like our own, Corinth and Nashville, Paul writes a letter to address their issues. Now, we don't struggle with all the same issues, but there's some wisdom that Paul applies to all their situations that we can learn from too. And so we are going to be just in 3 verses today. We're going to be in part of chapter 7 that we skipped over last week. There's a couple chunks of chapter 7 that we skipped over, but Paul has been talking about marriage and singleness and rooting where you're planted and not being hasty to try to leave your present tense circumstances, no matter your lot, no matter what's happened, no matter where God has you, be faithful there. That's kind of the spirit of chapter 7. And now look at what he says, kind of drilling that point home to far more than just marrieds or singles. He applies it to everyone. So here we go in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 29. Hunter, I switched it up. We're not reading everything that's in the system, so you can start on verse 29. He goes, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and let those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay. Very strange passage of scripture. Verse 29 through 31, I believe, and a lot of scholars agreed with me this week as I dove into this passage, they're among the most profound verses that Paul ever writes, like in any of his letters, certainly in 1 Corinthians, but they're strange. But leaning into them, there is this kind of hidden depth with what is he talking about? And he spends this section that he's been talking about marriage and singleness and plant where God has you, be present where God has you, and now he shifts into this wisdom for all of life. What is he saying? Well, Paul gives 5 parallel commands, and here's the grammar structure of each of the commands that we just read. He says, to those who are blank, act as if, live as if not blank. To those who are married, live as if you're not married. To those who are mourning, live as if you're not mourning. To those who are rejoicing, live as if you're not rejoicing. To those who are buying goods in the world, live as if you had no goods. To those who have any dealings with the world, live as if you had no dealings with the world. I think he covered everybody, right? Like, I don't know that anybody that one of those 5 doesn't apply to. To those who are blank, live as if not blank. It's pretty intense. What is he talking about? Is Paul being stoic here? Stoicism was a very common worldview, which was this like remove yourself from the world ism of Greek philosophy. Let's let like all pain and sadness and suffering and even joy, like let's just so remove ourselves from the tangible world because the tangible world doesn't matter. So Stoics would be just kind of in their head in the clouds all the time. Is Paul being a Stoic? Is Paul being heartless? Is Paul leading the church to cold-hearted living? Is Paul leading to like a disengaged life? Like, hey, no matter what's going on, just like disengage from it. Well, each of these commands, each of the five categories that he gives, and again, they're covering everything, but each of them would be stoic if Paul didn't give us the gift at the end of telling us why he gave the five commands. He actually tells us what his connection is to, hey, I'm saying all this because of this last thing that I'm telling you. And this last thing that I'm telling you is what's informed the five commands of to those who are blank, live as if not blank. Look what he says, verse 31. And those, this is the kind of the last command, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with the world. For, that's the why, that's the because, the present form of this world is passing away. Present form of this world is passing away. Now, if you grew up church adjacent or church curious, or you were forced to be church curious, that statement, for the present form of this world is passing away, you probably have a Pavlovian reaction to it. Pavlov's dog, if you don't know that psychology study, he studied with a dog that like every time he dings a bell, he feeds the dog, and he does that for an extended amount of time. So much to the point that then whenever he rings the bell, the dog, Pavlov's dog, actually begins to get like saliva in his mouth as if it's about to eat, but it doesn't have any food. So like it can create a reaction if you're like trained in a function, right? So you probably have if you grew up in or around the church, you perhaps have a Pavlovian reaction to that kind of sentence from the Bible. The present form of this world is passing away. Except you probably don't have saliva in your mouth. You probably have like disgust in your gut. Because some of you, I know, I've talked to some of you, you grew up with that framework, the present world, present form of this world is passing away, so shoved down your throat, actually in like a traumatic sense. Like some of you were forced to go to haunted houses that was like hell, literally, demons. And at the end of the haunted house, it was like, all right, what are you gonna do with your cigarettes? Because, you know, that could be you. Where are you gonna go for eternity? Because that looked pretty smoky in there. And it was like you were pulled out of a church youth center to make a decision for Jesus because you had to go through like the hell haunted house because the present form of this world is passing away. To many of us, when we hear that, here's what we hear. The Lord one day is gonna rapture all the Christians out of this world, and he's gonna burn the world to the ground. And then all the Christians are gonna live in the clouds together, and one day we're gonna play our harps and wear our white robes and sing Good, Good Father for a billion, billion years. Right? And I just need to say as clearly and as strongly as possible, you've been lied to. And the people who lied to you weren't trying to lie to you. Some of them were. I don't know them, but I know that most of the people who have that image of what's to come, that they're not bad people. Like they're not trying, it's just that vision of what's coming to Jesus and his church is nowhere in Scripture. If that's the end of the story that you're imagining, it's not just that it's unbiblical, that's toxic enough. It's that vision of the world and the world to come, like this escapism theology that one day we'll be poofed out of here and then the world will burn up, that vision of what's to come actually has no power to give you or hope to hold you. It's hollow. Like it doesn't do anything for you. Here's what we were forced to decide on though, like, well, that sounds not great, that hollow vision of what's to come, this like harp existence. And I guess it sounds better than hell, but I'm not really excited about it. Like, I guess if I've got to choose, this is better, but not really. But anytime the Bible starts talking about your future, let me guarantee you something. Its intention is to give you something rock solid in the present. Like something to stand on right now that's not hollow, that can hold you and have you and keep you. See, when this passage says from Paul, the present form of this world is passing away, that's the doorway into an entire biblical theology. Literally, Genesis to Revelation, that's the doorway into what's known as the theology of the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, this present form of the world is passing away because all this is going to be remade one day, not burnt to the ground. The present form of this world is passing away because the redeemed and restored form of the world is on its way. That's why Paul's saying this. Yes, the present form of the world is passing away, but the world's not passing away. The present form of it is, but a redeemed and restored version is coming. The way that the story of humanity ends is by heaven coming to earth. And it takes the whole Bible to tell this story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created one place. It was known as Eden. And then sin separated those two realms. And then Genesis 3, all the way to the end, is the story of God mending heaven back to earth. That's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. That's what the kingdom of God is all about, is God restoring heaven to earth. What's coming to you is not escapism partnered with destruction. What's coming to Christ's church is the full healing. The Bible word for that is shalom. Full healing partnered with restoration. Like, do you know that when heaven meets earth fully, we will live and breathe and eat and play and work and rest and worship and dance and adventure on earth in a fully redeemed, fully restored, perfect and sin-free world for all of eternity? That's what's coming. At the end of time, Jesus is returning with the city of God, and he's bringing all of heaven's joy with him. The way that Revelation talks about this, so much of Revelation speaks to this and gives a vision for this. That's John's apocalyptic vision of the way things are and the way things will be. And one of the ways he says this is the way things will be is he says this in Revelation 11, "For the kingdom of the world, where we are, has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus." The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world become one place again. That's your future and the future of the world for those that belong to Jesus. Not disembodied, cloud floating, I have to play a harp all day. No, a fully redeemed world, a fully redeemed you with a body that carries no more scars and actually it has scars, no more pain of the scars. A fully redeemed body that doesn't carry any shame or regret. A fully redeemed existence that doesn't wonder if anyone wants you anymore. A fully redeemed relational status where all of your relationships are healed, where there's like a world where there is no sin or death. That's what's coming. And so why in the world is Paul bringing up the freight train of the theology of a new heavens and new earth at the end of this section where he sounds stoic? Like, what is it about that future and the future of the world that applies to the wisdom that he's giving the church? Let those who are married be as if they're not married. Let those who are mourning be as if they're not mourning. And then at the end, he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Well, I believe we underestimate the degree to which our present behavior, our present interactions, our present living is not only affected by, but is driven by what we believe our future to be. Like, even if you're not aware of it or cognizant of it, or like your psyche is not fully aware of how often you're doing this, you're always doing this. Living and reacting and responding and pursuing and dreaming in the present based on what you think your future is, always. What you believe your future to be is always affecting your present tense, always. This is the biblical category of hope. But when we say hope, when English people say hope, we talk about like, I hope they like me, or like, I hope I get this job, or I hope I get into this school. We talk about hope like wishful thinking. That's not the Bible's category of hope. The biblical category of hope is a life-shaping, joyous certainty that your future is the future that Jesus has secured for you. The new heavens and the new earth. The full glory and love of God coming to this world and eradicating sin and death from it. That when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about hoping in that, and it's sure. So Christian hope affects everything. A joyful certainty that your future is secure shapes every area of your life. It shapes how you experience, how you live into the present tense moment. Every decision, every interaction, every aspiration, every pursuit of your life is made in light of the future that you think is coming to you or not. And since that's true, that everything you do is based on the future that you think is coming to you or not, everything you do, we can approach our present tense that is affected by our future with one of two mindsets towards our future. Two options. Either the future is certain, or it's up to you. Either your future is a gift to receive because of what Jesus has done for you, or your future is up to you to construct and build and guarantee for yourself. Read an article this week, because that makes me sound smart. But I did read an article, several actually. And here's what this article was about. It was about what is known as the tyranny of the morning routine. Okay? Where we all do a version of this, even subtly, some more extreme than others. But it's, I have to do the things in the morning that are going to like set up my day to maximize the output and the productivity and the joy of my day, because I need to secure in the morning that my day is gonna be great and I'm gonna get all the joy and ecstasy and productivity and accomplishment and peace and spiritual settledness of my day. And I have to achieve all that in the morning. And if I can do that in the morning and I have the perfect morning routine to do that, then my day goes well. And if I snowball that and then all my days go well, then my future goes perfectly. I have now like guaranteed my life because I've perfected my morning routine. Like this is all over TikTok and Instagram. Like people who are up at 3:15 a.m., right? Which still is the previous day in my opinion. Like you don't get to count it for this day. Okay, that's still yesterday. A Jew would say that actually. But there is like this reality of like, if you're not maximizing every second with like cold showers and journaling and green juice, like your day is not gonna go well. And if your day doesn't go well, then your life's not gonna go well and you're not gonna maximize your life. The tyranny of the morning routine. Some of you are smiling, some of you are ashamed, and some of you are elbowing the person you're with like he's talking to you. I'm all for morning routines. I'm batting about 30% on mine, okay? But let me just tell you one guy. This is Oliver Berkman. I don't think he's a Christian. He might be. He's a UK journalist. He was commenting on the tyranny of the morning routine. Said this. Said it morphs shockingly easily and quickly, he says, into a list of what was 3 or 4 into maybe 7 or 8 or 9 things that you must absolutely do each morning if you're to stand any chance of being happy or productive that day. And just like that, you've turned a system for living better into an obstacle to living better. Because, look what he says, every time something gets in the way of that routine, whether an external interruption or the fact that you simply don't feel like meditating or journaling that morning, you find yourself feeling at a major disadvantage and mired in self-criticism with no option but to promise yourself you'll start afresh tomorrow and do things perfectly from then on. Tyranny of the morning routine. Now, connect these dots, okay. Why would someone be so obsessed with a perfect morning routine? Because they have to achieve and guarantee and secure their future that they really want. So if I'm crushing my morning routine, my day is gonna go great. And if my day is gonna go great, then all of my days will go great and I will be the master of my future because I don't know what my future holds, but you better believe I'm going to get the most out of it and I will secure it for myself. Now, again, that's not the only reason why people get up early. I try to get up really early. That's not the only reason. There's some good reasons. But most of us today can relate to this idea that if I'm maximizing my life and especially my early AMs, everything's going to go great because I need to secure a future for myself. It's oppressive. And see, if this is my mindset and framework that I have to secure for myself my future, and then Paul comes in our little section and says, hey, in your present, if you're married, live as if not married. If you're mourning, live as if not mourning. If you're rejoicing, live as if not. And he sounds stoic. It's like, Paul, I don't have time to be stoic. I can't do any idleness because my future is on the line. I can't receive any wisdom from this because it's offensive. But Paul's not being stoic here. Here's what Paul's saying. In light of your secure future, that the present form of this world is passing away and the redeemed one is on its way. In light of your secure future, all of your present tense engagements and pursuits and holdings of your realities need to all be collectively right-sized. They need to be brought into their proper place. Paul is trying to get you to be fully present with your reality, but he wants you to continually hold your days and your present tense, bring them into the light of what is coming to you, and they will be right-sized. This is what Paul is talking about. He talks about it in a bunch of different places in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4 and Romans 8, he basically says the same exact phrase. He kind of dabbles with it in 1 Thessalonians and several other places. But here, listen to what Paul says in these other sections that is related to what we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "For these light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." These light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. I'm sorry, what, Paul? Light and momentary troubles? How belittling of you, Paul. Where is the empathy, Paul? Light and momentary. I'm sorry, I was just betrayed by my spouse. I'm sorry, I just buried my husband. I'm sorry, I just lost my job. I'm sorry, I haven't spoken to my father in 6 months. Like, what do you mean light and momentary? Of course he's not calling the troubles light and momentary on their own. On their own, the troubles we are in are a boulder, an immovable boulder. On their own, the troubles we're in or have been through are crushing and suffocating. It's only when the present tense troubles are compared to the future that is certain, then when you grasp what your future is and it's certain and what's coming to you and coming to those that are in Christ, and especially when you're in it, like one day when you're in it, if you belong to Jesus and you're in it, here's what Paul's saying. When you take your future glory and compare it to your present tense troubles today, here's what you will say about all of them. All of your present tense troubles, guess what you'll say about them all one day? Those were light and momentary. Only by comparison. Like married people, what does it do to your present engagement with your marriage and all of its beauty and trouble? What does it do to your engagement with your marriage to know that your marriage is not the end of the story? It's not the purpose for which you exist. It's not your ultimate telos or your ultimate satisfaction in the cosmos. Your marriage is great. It's not everything. Like to know that one day your marriage will cease, not because of death or divorce, but one day your marriage will cease because you will be caught up in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So right now, be married. Be married. Be fully married. Be fully engaged with your marriage. Fight for your marriage. Go to counseling if you need to. Make it healthy. But do all those things in light of the fact that glory is coming to you, and one day you won't be married to your spouse anymore because you'll be married to Jesus. So your marriage needs to be right-sized. It doesn't have to be epic. Your marriage needs to be right-sized. Or how about those that are mourning this morning? How about those that have suffered a loss? And sometimes that's like physical death. Sometimes that's like the loss of a season, the death of like what was. You need to mourn it. You need to grieve it. But what does it do to your present tense loss and suffering and mourning to know that when glory appears, when Jesus brings all of heaven's joy with him, your suffering and your mourning will be over. Your mourning will not last forever. So mourn now, grieve now, weep now. But weep and mourn knowing that your weeping and mourning will end. Compare your present tense grief and loss to the glory that's coming. Compare it. That's not Paul minimizing it. He's not trying to say, it's not that bad. Like, you should probably get over this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, put some like perspective on your grief while you're grieving, that this is not the end of the story. Grief will not write the end of the story. When the Bible uses the word compare, it literally is like in the marketplace, like weights and measures. Like, I would like a pound of bread, so here's a pound of silver. Like, it had to be brought into balance. And when, so to compare something is literally like to put it on weights and measures, right? And so when he says, the glory that awaits you is not worth comparing to your light and momentary troubles, here's what he's saying. He's saying, take all of your, like, take all the future glory. Take everything that awaits you, a fully redeemed and restored world and existence where there is no more grief or loss or sadness or shame. Take all of that that's coming. And then put on the other side of the scales your present tense troubles right now. Here's what Paul says. It won't budge it. Like, it won't move it because the glory is too heavy. The glory is too real. The glory actually will not be budged by your present tense troubles today. Paul is not diminishing your pain. He's not telling you to get over it. He's not saying, it's not that bad over here. He's saying, no, it's this good over here. And when you compare and you put those on the scales, your troubles, your marriage, your dealings with the world, your rejoicing even, won't budge what's on the other side. Do you know what, like if your troubles and your present tense dealings, your marriage, your buying of goods, your business, like, do you know what, if that is on your side of the weights and measures, do you know what, like, couldn't hold your present troubles? You know, like the scales would move if you compared your troubles to something else. Do you know what, what was on this side, your troubles would outweigh? The theology of harps and clouds. Like if your future is headed towards a disembodied living for all of eternity, singing songs for a billion years, your suffering wins every time. Your suffering would topple those scales. It would be too much, but not when compared to glory. Not when it's compared to the kingdom of heaven coming in full. Not when it's compared to the eternal love and glory of God in a new heavens and a new earth. Not when it's compared to no more tears and no more conflict and no more Gaza strips and no more cancer and no more betrayal and no more shame. Put your suffering on that scale and it will not budge it. One day you will look back on the mourning and the suffering and the rejoicing and the marriage that you are currently in. And when you compare it to the glory, you will say about your present tense, what it is today, you will say about it, that was light and momentary. You'll say it about your marriage. You'll say it about your rejoicing. You'll say it about all of the conflict that you're in. And I know some of you are in destructive conflict. Like, inner family World War III, that you're like, this is not light and momentary. It is so real. Like, it is tearing our family apart. And here's what Paul would say to you. I know, and it's awful. And one day you'll look at where you currently are and guess what you'll say about it? That was light and momentary. It is not Paul belittling it. It is Paul trying to get you to compare it. See, if your future is certain, if your future is sure, Paul would say, engage with your present tense as if your future is certain. This is not looking for silver linings. This is not everything happens for a reason and all that BS. And this is certainly not stoicism to turn you cold, to disengage from reality. This is the weight of glory. This is the power of biblical hope. And here's what's crazy about this paradigm. I've preached way too long today. but your brunch is light and momentary, okay? So you'll be fine. Kid Town, however, is not light and momentary, so I need to wrap it up for them down there. Here is what's crazy about this paradigm, okay? The idea that, like, if you know your future is certain, you can be in your present and, like, be at peace with it because of what it's compared to, is that Jesus embodied this. He lived this himself. In John chapter 13, the apostle John, the beloved disciple, we're in the upper room. It's John chapter 13. We're in the upper room. It's the infamous Last Supper. The night that Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas and then abandoned by all of his friends and then mocked by the Romans and then literally face hell, like the full force of the wrath of God is what he's about to walk into that night. And in the upper room, he symbolizes all that self-sacrifice and service by getting down on his knees and washing the disciples' feet right before the Last Supper. That's a symbolism of like his humility and his service. Right before he washes their feet, which symbolizes his service and his suffering, John gives us a window into the psyche of Jesus. It's fascinating. John in John 13 says, Jesus, knowing, like he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. He knew it. I know that all things belong to me. I know I came from God and I know I'm going back to God. I know my identity, I know who I am, and I know my future. Then got up to wash the disciples' feet, symbolizing the hell that he's about to live through. John tells us this because here's what he's saying. Jesus knew his future. He knew that on the other side of this excruciating death, physical and spiritually excruciating, on the other side of that death was resurrection and restoration. And because he knew it, he was able to fully engage with his present. He was able to literally walk into hell and not lose himself. That's the power of biblical hope. That's the power of a certain future. Jesus walked into hell because he knew where he was going. And so we ought to be very glad that he did this. See, because Jesus facing hell, because he knew his future on the other side of it, Jesus facing hell means you never have to. Jesus suffering and serving in the way that he did, the work of Jesus is what secures your future. Jesus swallowing up death in victory means that the world will be completely freed of it one day. The world in its present form is passing away, but the world in its renewed and redeemed form is coming. And if you know it's coming, you can face whatever the Lord has for you to face. Face what you're facing and have all of it, the highs and lows of all of it, be right-sized. Do not disengage from them. Lean into them. Just always be comparing them to the glory that's coming. For these light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Let's pray. Jesus, this is hard, Jesus, because it's really, really hard to imagine something that would be so category shifting and like reality shaping that you have the confidence to tell us one day we will look back on our present troubles and not just call them light and momentary, but Jesus, you say, actually because of the pain and the sadness, your glory will actually be sweeter. Like we will experience and know restoration and we will cry happy tears because of all that you have done. We will say together, you've done great things. You will have traded our weeping for laughing. You will have traded our ashes for beauty. Give us a vision of the future. Give us an imagination of the future, not to help us escape from our present, but to help us to be in it, knowing that our future is sure because of what you've done. We ask all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.